Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the way that you have revealed yourself to us in it. Thank you, Lord, for the ministry of your Holy Spirit that gives us revelation knowledge in the things of God. We thank you, Father, that the things that you have preserved for us are clearly evident and available for us if we just seek after you. We thank you tonight, our Father, for the perfect way that your word fits together. And thank you especially tonight, our Father, for all of the things that you have shown us in the Old Testament that give us a deeper and richer and fuller understanding of the ministry of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so speak through us tonight, Father, as we minister out of the Word, and share with us that which you have especially for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll turn, please, in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. We're going to be spending most of our time tonight in Exodus and Leviticus. And we'll have some excursions over into the New Testament, but most of what we do, we're going to do in Exodus and Leviticus. We left off 2 weeks ago with God's having established a covenant with Abraham, and through that Abrahamic covenant had established a covenant people, the nation Israel. We looked at God's plan, to bring a Redeemer that would restore his creation back to fellowship with him. We said that Adam had perfect communion and fellowship with God until he sinned, until he committed treason, until he allowed Satan to become the god of this world and lost fellowship and communion with God. God immediately began to reveal his plan for redemption, to bring mankind back to the same position that he had, the same relationship he had with God as Adam had in the beginning. We saw that the reason God made Adam in the first place was because his heart was the heart of a father, and he desired children. He desired sons and daughters, ones that would be like him in his own image and in his own likeness, with whom he could have communion and fellowship. The same as a natural earthly father, you see, desires to have children, and fathers and mothers do, and that's why they do that, you see. And that Satan, as soon as he began to see that God was after him and he was going to restore mankind, Adam's descendants, to Adam's place, Satan set out to destroy what God was trying to do. And he had a twofold plan, Satan did. Can you remember what that twofold plan was? Someone tell me one aspect of it. Gene?
Destroy all knowledge of God.
All right. He wanted to destroy all knowledge of God. And we examined the ways that he had tried to do that down through the book of Genesis, through those hundreds of years. And what was the second thing he tried to do? Destroy the righteous line of humanity through whom this Redeemer would come. And who's the first one he destroyed? Abel. Now, we've been tracing this righteous line of humanity. When Abel was killed, God gave Eve another son. What was his name? Seth. And the word Seth means substitute. Is that not, don't you remember that? A substitute for Abel. And we saw that Seth's son was Enoch, and that Noah was a descendant down from Seth, and that Abraham, you see, was coming down through that line, and Isaac and Jacob and the sons of Jacob, which became the nation Israel. And God's preserving this righteous line of humanity, even though the devil is trying to destroy it all through the lessons that we saw. All right, God's people wound up in Egypt and wound up in great bondage, and we wound up our study 2 weeks ago with how the children of Israel came out of Egypt under God's hand, how he gave them deliverance, and they came out spoiling the Egyptians. They came out with all of the Egyptians' wealth. And you remember we said that the Egyptians literally expelled them out of the country with all of the jewels and the money and so on that they could heap upon them to get them to get out of there as quickly as they could. As they were on their way to the land of promise that God had given, we saw Moses lead them to the Red Sea. Destruction almost to overtake them again. And Moses held out his rod and the sea parted. And we said remembrance almost of the kind of dominion that Adam once had before he had sinned, and the same dominion that Jesus Christ had when he was here on the earth. And we've seen flashes of that through the Old Testament. All right, in the 13th chapter of the book of Exodus, then, that just brings us kind of up to date. The children of Israel, these are God's covenant people now. These are not just the Israelites. These are the covenant people of God. These are the ones that have a deal with God Almighty. These are the ones whom God has said, I'm going to be your God. And he's ratified this covenant time and time again. And we've seen how important this covenant is to God. Okay? All right, here they are in the wilderness. In verses number 21 and 22 of chapter 13. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now, have you ever wondered why God's presence was manifested to the children of Israel in the form of a cloud during the day and fire at night? And he don't ever do that for us? Aha, that's it. Aha, okay. They were spiritually dead people, weren't they? They were dead on the inside. You see, they were dead in their sin and their trespasses. And the only way that they could communicate with God or experience God was in a physical way. They were sensual people. They were not spiritual people. Now, we experience God, you see, in a spiritual way, on the inside. We experience God in our spirit. But the Israelites, and all through the Old Testament, it's why God did things the way he did. Why did he appear to Moses in a burning bush? Because Moses was a spiritually dead man. It was no way that he could communicate with God except through his physical senses. Did God speak out loud to Moses from the burning bush? You can believe he did, because he had no other way to hear God, you see, from the inside. Now, you and I hear God inside, don't we? We hear him in our reborn human spirit. If God wanted to talk to you, where would he talk to you? In your spirit, because where does he live? In you, in your spirit. So why would we expect him to speak, out of the clouds or out of the heavens? He would speak on the inside. Is that not right? See? Now, when Jesus was here, how did he speak to Jesus? On the inside. How did he speak to the rest of the people? Aloud. The voice, well, through Jesus, that's true, yes. But, okay, and that would be aloud. But on the day that he was baptized, didn't the heavens open? And the voice of God said, this is my beloved son. Who was he talking to? The people. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. You see, he was speaking to the people through their physical senses. Now, this is important to us as we look at some of the other things that happened to us in the Old Testament. It's absolutely essential if you're going to understand the Word of God and rightly divide the Word, that you divide the Word of God on the basis of the cross. That you divide the truth as before the crucifixion of Christ and after the crucifixion of Christ. Because many things changed here, and this is one of them. The fact that because of the cross, you see, Jesus said, it's good that I go away, for if I go away, I will send the Comforter to you. The going away of Jesus permitted God to send his Holy Spirit. And how does the new birth take place? Through the work of the Holy Spirit. Is that right? Okay. Because of the cross, you see, there is a new birth. There is a restoration. All of these things that we are looking at in the Old Testament point us to the cross. Everything points us to the cross of Jesus. And we must understand as we look at that, that God dealt with those people differently than he's dealing with us. And us today. And many folks today want God to deal with them the same as he did in the old times. But that's not his way anymore. He has provided a new way, a better way, a much better way. You see? After the cross. So you must make that, division in the Word, or you get badly confused about how God wants to deal with you and with me. All right. God dealt with them through a physical way. All right, in the desert now, God led these people into the desert and they wandered there for many years. And you must remember that one of the things that God was doing as he brought them out of Egypt, he brought out a group of about 3 million slaves who had no leadership. They had no law. They had nothing They had no inheritance. They had nothing going for them except their total dependence on the slave masters in Egypt. Now, when they came out, and the first time they had difficulty in the desert, what did they do? The first time they had trouble, they complained, and they said to Moses, "We were better off under the slave masters in Egypt," didn't they? They thought they were better off, you see, back there. Now, what's God doing? He is birthing a nation. But as he's brought them to birth, they need to grow. I think about what happened to the nation Israel, and I relate it to what happened to the nation Water of Life. Those of you who were part of this ministry when it was birthed, we were in Egypt. Literally in Egypt. Literally in the land of bondage. Didn't know it, but that's where we were. And God brought us out of there with no leadership, with no law, with no government, nothing except his strong and mighty arm. See? He brought us out. Then when he brought us out, he's developed in us leadership, hasn't he? He's developed in us ministries, hasn't he? He's developing the fivefold ministries of the New Testament church in us. Same as he did here for the nation Israel. I really see a parallel that's just about as perfect as it could possibly be. And those of you that were with us 2 years ago will know what I'm talking about. All right, they were separated from their idolatry now in Egypt, and they would learn as they wandered in the wilderness how to depend upon this covenant God. You've already told me that the first thing they did was begin to grumble and complain. But it's interesting to me, look at Exodus 15. It's interesting to me that God proves himself a covenant-keeping God. In the 15th chapter of Exodus, in verse number 22, we see the first example of problems in the troops. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. The people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. God keeps covenant with his people and provides them water to drink. Over in the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus, reading at verse 2, "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For he had brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And then said the Lord unto Moses," you know, we're no different really. God has given wonderful and beautiful provision for us. And the first little thing that goes wrong, we begin to murmur and grumble and complain. Why has God done this to me? And usually that grumbling and complaining finds its vent upon, finds an object. And usually that's whoever God has called to lead you, see. He or she or they usually become the one as, you know, what'd you bring us out here for like this? "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." And the rest of that story through the 16th chapter shows how he brought quail at night and how he brought manna in the day. They wandered 40 years in the wilderness, and every day, every single day, God rained manna. Or he brought manna. Didn't rain it, he brought it. It formed on the ground. 6 days out of the week, manna came. Every Sabbath day, no manna. The next day, manna again. All week long, manna. Sabbath day, no manna. Next week, manna every day. Next, no manna on the Sabbath. Next week, manna every day. See, God, you remember when Jesus said, when the disciples teach us how to pray? "Give us this day our daily bread," Jesus said. Now, there's much deep meaning in that, but that particular part, "Give us daily our bread," you see. our daily bread. Give us daily our bread. In other words, day by day, give us what we need. Don't give us next week's bread today because it'll be rotten by the time we need it. Give it to us next week when we really need it. And that's the way God wants us to depend upon Him. He was teaching His children to depend upon Him daily for their bread. Okay? Okay? Now, in Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, and said, this is the Lord now, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in His sight, and will give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. He said, I'm going to give you water. I'm going to give you food. I'm going to see that you're healed. You won't be sick. And over in Deuteronomy, the 29th chapter, look at this one. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse number 5. This is Moses speaking to the children of Israel after they'd wandered 40 years. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness, and your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. Now these people wandered 40 years in the desert, friends, and their clothes didn't get old. 29:5, Deuteronomy 29:5. Now this is what a covenant-keeping God does. See? A God that says, I will be your God. Even though the people, go back to Exodus there, where we were looking before, Exodus 16, verse number 2, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And then look over at verse 8. And Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against Him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for He hath heard your murmurings. And then down in the 11th verse, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. I read that passage, and I see how they were. And they were constantly grumbling and constantly moaning. But God did not forget His covenant. In spite of their murmurings, in spite of their complaining, He remembered what He promised Abraham. He remembered what He promised Isaac. He remembered what He promised Jacob. And even though these ones, now this is important, even though these ones did not deserve the mercy of God, even though they did not deserve His provision, even though they had nothing to recommend them in the natural, God had made a covenant, you see, with their fathers. And He said, on what authority did He make this covenant? How many, who remembers that? Okay, Bruce?
By myself.
By myself. By my own name I swear, you see. In other words, for His covenant to fail, He would have to fail, wouldn't He? And so He said, just because I made covenant, not because you're any good, but because I made covenant. Now this is important for us to understand when we share God's beautiful salvation with somebody. How do you get saved? Because you're good enough to please God? Because you can't be that, can you? There's no way that you can be good enough to please God. How do you get saved? By taking advantage, you see, of what God has already given in His promise and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We just receive it. We receive it. Thank you, Father. That's how you get born again. Not because you're good, see, or anything, have anything to recommend you to before God. That's important that we understand that. All right, now turn over to the 19th chapter, please, of the book of Exodus. And we begin to look at God's dealing with the people in the wilderness land. As He had them in the wilderness, in verse number 1, let's read there. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall, in other words, the idea there is, if you'll be my people, the whole earth belongs to me. I'm going to see that you have what you need and more, and I have the power to give it because it's mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. All right, you've got a situation here with a group of spiritually dead people. They don't know what condition they're in. They don't have any conception of what kind of people they are. They have no understanding of what God intends for them to be. And God gives law. In the Galatians, go to Galatians, please, the third chapter, over in your New Testament. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Wherefore the law, Paul said, was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Look at verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Who's that? Jesus. All right, the promise was made to the seed of Abraham, and that's Jesus. And Paul says that why did God give the law? It was given because of sins, because of transgression, until Jesus should come to whom the promise was made. All right? Now look at the 11th verse. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. All right, now there are three scriptures. Now go back to Exodus and look at the 20th chapter, the 20th verse. Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. All right. We know that we read much of the Old Testament, and there are many references made in the New to the law. God gave Israel a law. He laid down the law to them, literally. When we say law, what does that make you think of? What was the law? What was God's law that he gave to Israel? All right, he gave the commandments. And what is the effect of these commandments? All right, bondage. What else? Conviction. All right. It defines what sin is, okay? It brings literally condemnation because it defines what sin is. For over in Romans, we're told that where there is no law, there's no sin. In other words, if God has not established the law, then there's no sin because you can't break a law that hasn't been established yet. All right, so why did God establish the law? Why didn't he, if when he established the law, if it defined sin, and condemned. Let's do it like this. It defined sin and it condemned man. Why did it condemn man, by the way? Because he couldn't do it. See? Man is condemned because he can't keep this law that God gave. All right, why wouldn't God just leave well enough alone? Yeah, but why should he have a consciousness of sin? I mean, isn't it better if he doesn't even know, if he just goes on and just continues to sin and continues to be spiritually dead? Isn't it better for him to be that way than to know that he's sinning and then be condemned? Okay, he knows he needs a Savior, but isn't it better that he doesn't even know that? Okay. All right, but why go through all of this, though? Why not just leave well enough alone? Wouldn't man just be fat, dumb, and happy and just going on living his own life? And I mean, wouldn't he be good shape? Okay, all right. But why define it and why condemn him?
He wanted man to please.
Okay.
And he wanted man to have fellowship.
Don't give up on it. You're just all around it. This is what I want you to see. If God had not intervened in this way, you see, with this part of his plan, not a single man would have ever come into fellowship with him. Not a single person would ever have come into fellowship with him, because they never would have known anything was wrong, and he never would have sought, you see, an avenue back to God. He would have been fat, dumb, and unhappy. And when he died, he would have gone to that unhappiest of unhappy places, you see. He would have remained spiritually dead. Every man that ever was born would always be dead. Now, Mary, you began to talk about God giving man a free will. Wasn't that you were discussing that? And God is not going to reach down and jerk man up by the scruff of the neck. Now, I'm sure that Steve's dad's done that to him from time to time. Just jerk him up here, see, on the back of the neck and straighten him up. But God doesn't work that way. God showers him with love. You see, he just pours his love on him until he says, "Oh, I love you, Father." You know, he comes willingly, you see. But now, who would ever choose to come that way unless he knew he was in trouble? So God gives the law so that man can see his true nature. Man gives the law so that God gives law so that man can see the condition that he's in. He's hopeless.
The patriarchs before the law, he said that Abraham kept his laws and his commandments. Did he reveal them, or did he do it on his own?
No, that which was revealed, they kept. Right. That which was revealed. It says that Abraham was justified by his faith, that his faith was imputed to him as righteousness. Because God told him to do something, and he says, "I'll do it, and I believe you." God says, "Because you have approached me in faith and you've believed me, then I impute that to you as righteousness." Same thing we do today. Same thing they did here. Man has always been made right with God by his faith in the promises of God. God said to Abraham, "Get thee up, Abraham, and go to a land I'll show you." Abraham says, "Yes, I'll go." God said to Abraham, "Take this son that I've given you miraculously and take him up on Mount Moriah and kill him." Abraham says, "Away we go. Come on, Isaac, get the wood." He says to Abraham, "You and Sarah are going to have a child in your old age." He says, "Oh, are we?" You know, and they do. Okay, and he waited 25 years to have that child. You see, when God said something, Abraham says, "Oh, is that right, God?" Oh, okay. He believed him. Therefore, God said, "Because you believe me," how do you please God? By faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. God wants our faith, you see. He wants our believing him. So everything he told Abraham, Abraham said, "Yeah, okay, I believe you." And God said, because you believe me, I call you righteous. I declare you to be righteous. And it's the same with us today. It's with these Old Testament saints, when they did what we're going to be looking at here a little later this evening, when they did what God told them to do, and he said, well, let me just give you an example. God says, you go get a bull out of your field. You take him down to the tabernacle. You kill him and you catch the blood. You give the blood to the priest and he will take the blood in there and he will sprinkle it around on the altar. And when that's all done, your sins are forgiven. Now see, most people say, hey, come on. Come on, whose leg are you trying to pull? We go down this place, you know, and sprinkle a little blood of a bull on a bloody place down there. When this guy in his fancy costume is going, and that's going to make me right with God? See? But God said, if you'll do it, I'll forgive you. And those that did it, God forgave. Why? Because they had faith in God's promise. All right, today somebody comes along and says, you're a sinner, you know, and if you don't get saved, you're going to go to hell. And the way you get saved is you believe in this guy, Jesus. Now, he lived 2,000 years ago. He was born of a virgin, you know. So he didn't have an earthly father. And one night, this young girl, she just gets pregnant by the Holy Ghost. the what? The Holy Ghost? What kind of a spook show is this? Yeah, that's right. That's right. And then he was born. He did all kinds of miracles and wonderful things. And then they hung him on a cross and they crucified him. And he rose from the dead. And he's the Son of God. He lives in heaven right now. And if you'll believe on him, you'll have your sins forgiven and you'll have new life. Well, is that right? That really is kind of far-fetched, isn't it? But see, God said that if we will believe on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Now, I said, I believe on the name of the Lord. Now, I'm saved. Because I did something? No. I exercise faith in the Word of God. And the Old Testament saints are saved the same way the New Testament saints are. God's plan of salvation has always been by faith. He didn't save them in Old Testament times by works, and today by faith. Old Testament says, the just shall live by faith. Those that are right with God will live by faith. New Testament says the just will live by faith. Same rule. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because they exercised faith in the Word of God, when Jesus was sacrificed, you see, when that substitutionary sacrifice was given, when his blood was shed, it paid for all their sins too. Okay, we'll talk more about that as we go along. All right, the law was given to prove God's people to see what they would do, also to expose sin. The purpose of the law, remember this if you don't remember anything else, the purpose of the law was not to make men right with God. We saw in Galatians 3:11, didn't we read, that no man is justified by faith. Didn't we just read that verse? In Galatians 3:11, wasn't that it? Huh? Justified by the law, that's it. Okay, what did I say? Justified by faith? Every man is justified by faith, those that believe. No man is justified by the works of the law. Okay? So God didn't give the law to see how many would do it, and the ones that did it, they'd be saved. Now, most church people don't understand that. They don't understand it. They think the good people in the Old Testament were the ones that kept the law. Uh-uh. The good people in the Old Testament were the ones that believed God. They were the ones that God had declared righteous. See? Because you can't keep this law. There's no way you can keep it. All right, God gave commandments. He gave judgments. We don't spend a lot of time on this. If you want to know more about it, just review the notes that you'll get next week on it, which were concerned with these commandments now were the laws of God, generally defined as the Ten Commandments. Okay? The judgments were those areas which governed civil life. A man's relationships with his fellow man, okay? This one with God, this one with his fellow man. And then the ordinances which govern the religious life of this people. Okay? The ceremonial and sacrificial system and so on, yes. Old covenant.
That's the thing that's confusing. How would you know it's the ordinances God, the judgments God's made, it's compared to what man has made in the Jewish religion?
Okay, you go to the Word. This is what God made. This is what's here. This is what God made. And what Jesus said over in the New Testament, that the Pharisees and the scribes had bound heavy burdens that men couldn't carry. They couldn't even carry themselves. And what had happened was that for example, one of the commandments here is thou shalt honor the Sabbath day and hallow it, not do any servile work on the Sabbath day. That's one of God's commandments, okay? On his Sabbath, his people were to do no work. In the New Testament times, there was a law. What the situation would be today, but in New Testament times there was a law that if a man, I use this example many times, so if you've heard it before, forgive me for repeating it, but for the benefit of those that have not, the Pharisees and the scribes had such a complicated pattern of laws that if you were to walk down the street on a Sabbath day dragging a stick, it was against the law. You were breaking the law because you were plowing. You were moving dirt. This will help you, though, to understand the scripture. You'll see in the New Testament, they went a Sabbath day's journey away. You see that term frequently. All right, there was what they considered to be, if you walked this distance on the Sabbath day, it wasn't work. But if you walked further than that, it was work. So you could go a Sabbath day's journey, which would be a certain distance, and that was legal. And anything more than that, you see, was illegal. Now that's man's addition to the commandments of God, to bring the people truly into the kind of thing you're talking about, which is bondage. Bondage and tradition and so on. Matter of fact, Jesus told them in his day, he said, you've made the word of God of none effect by your traditions. You make what my Father said void. Okay. All right, now, if you'll read through, and you just read this for yourself if you're interested, through these next several chapters in the book of Exodus, starting in Exodus 20. Now, in Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments, and if you don't know where the Ten Commandments are, please remember that they're in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in the first verse and down through the 17th is the series on the Ten Commandments, God giving them to Moses. Now, God gave the law orally, first of all, to the people. He called the people to come before him, and he spoke to the people, and he gave them the law. He said, I'm the Lord God, I brought you out of Egypt, and this is what I want you to do. Then he talked to Moses personally, and he gave him these judgments about how these people were to operate one with the other. Then he called Moses up on the mountain in the 24th chapter, and wrote down the words on tables of stone. And while he was gone, you remember the people under Aaron's leadership took all the gold that they'd brought out of Egypt and they melted it down and they made a calf and they bowed down and worshipped it and they began to have an orgy in the middle of the desert there. And when Moses came down and he had the tablets of stone and he had just been with God, he had this wonderful communion with God there on the mountain. God had given him the law, and he comes down and he sees all of God's people having this orgy around in the desert there and worshiping this calf, this golden calf, and he gets so angry that he takes the tables of stone and throws them down, breaks them. God called him up on the mountain subsequently and gave him another set of stone tablets. And when we talk a little later about the Ark of the Covenant and how God had put the testimony or the tablets of stone in the Ark of the Covenant. And I always wondered, well, where did they come from? Because I always saw in the movie Moses breaking Moses breaking them in anger. And I didn't know, you see, until I read the word straight through that Moses was on the mountain twice. And God wrote with his finger twice in the tables of stone to give him the law. All right, he preserved it that way and then told Moses to put it in the ark. All right, now, we have a people with some leaders. They also have a law. The law condemns them and it exposes them for what they are. They're miserable, spiritually dead sinners. But at least they got it. Now God begins to give instruction in the 25th chapter of the book of Exodus concerning a thing called a tabernacle. Now, some of this may not be too interesting to some of you, but as we go along, you'll see how God's plan is unfolding. And for some of you, it may be very interesting, and you would rather we spend more time on it. I just encourage you to read these chapters for yourself and do your own study on it. All right, a tabernacle. What's a tabernacle? Say what?
Dwelling place.
Okay, a dwelling place. Tabernacle. Twenty-fifth chapter, verse number 8. God speaking to Moses and said, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Let's look at this. What's a sanctuary? Okay, is a holy dwelling place. Okay, in scriptural terms. And God said, "Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among you." Okay. Now, where is the sanctuary today? It's here. It's here. What scripture do you have for that? 3. Okay, and 6. I don't know what the verses are. But it says, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the dwelling place of God. There is no sanctuary. See, this room we have downstairs is not a sanctuary. And anybody that calls it that is in serious error. Let it be known. It's not a sanctuary. God doesn't live down there. Amen. He lives in here. And in here. Over in the book of Acts, Paul says that God doesn't dwell in buildings that are made with hands. He dwells in flesh and blood temples today. You're a temple. You are a sanctuary, the dwelling place of the Most High God. But now God could not dwell, you see, in the children of Israel inside them. Why? They were dead. They were dead. They were born of sin. They were an unholy thing. And God's not going to dwell in an unholy place. So here's a God who wants to have fellowship with his people. Adam broke fellowship with him back in the beginning. God's father heart all this time has been longing to have fellowship with his people. How's he going to do it? He comes down. Okay, he comes down and exposes himself to them in a physical way. Build me a sanctuary, he says. His presence will be manifested in that way. Now, in the second verse there, God gives instruction as to how this tabernacle is to be built. Verse number 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering." God says, build a tabernacle, but let the people give for the building of the tabernacle. As many as desire to have my presence with them, let them make an offering. Don't take a collection, see? Don't charge dues. Don't go around and assess everybody. But those that really want God to dwell among them, let them bring willingly whatever they want to bring. And you take that offering and you build me a place that I may dwell. All right, in the 9th verse, God told him, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." God had established this tabernacle, and we're going to see as we look at just a little bit of it, that the tabernacle was a type of Christ, and every detail must be exact. And God showed Moses how to do it. It's interesting to me, they did not hire an architect. They did not have a building committee. God said, "Moses, this is how you're going to build it now. I'm going to show you how to do it. You do it that way. Take an offering among the people and do it." That's the way God worked. All right, so God showed him how to do it, and he said, "Now you build me a place." Now remember, these are a bunch of nomads. They're out in the desert. And he said, "You build me a place that is..." I'll draw you about like this. A building about 17 by 50. and put it in a courtyard, which is about 75 by 150, and make it portable so that you can knock it down and take it with you when you move, because you're moving through the wilderness. And he says, put a gate in it, right here. And if you'll read these passages beginning in the 25th chapter and reading on through the next several chapters, I'm going to give you just enough tonight that you'll understand what you read, all right? But you'll have to read it really to see what God was doing here. He says, put a gate there, and all around it I want you to hang curtains so that everywhere, we're looking down on it here, all the way around this I want you to make out of linen, white linen curtains. And then right here, I want you to make some pretty colored curtains, blue and scarlet and red and purple. And this is the way to come in. Now this area right here was called the court. And this is literally the tabernacle here. Okay. All right, now, God said in the tabernacle, you're going to divide it into two portions like that. You'll have a door here and you'll have a door here. And this is going to be called the holy place. And this smaller area will be called the most holy place. Or the holy of holies. Okay? You've heard that term used. All right, now, he said in the most holy place, he said, I want you to put the ark of the covenant. And he told Moses how to build this ark. He said, you take shittim wood, which is a very hard wood, and a wood which is, this will be important as we see some of the things that God told him to do. It would be called an incorruptible wood because it is because it's a long-lasting wood. It's a permanent, very close-grained wood, all right? It's a tree that we don't have over here. It's a desert tree, but it's very plentiful over there, okay? He says, you're going to make this out of shittim wood, and then he said, I want you to overlay it with gold. Now, gold is the symbol of purity. What kind of a ring do those of you that are married wear? A gold ring, you see, it's the symbol of purity. And he says, you take and build it out of this wood, and then you overlay it with gold, and over top of the ark, I want you to put a mercy seat. Now, you know all these words. You see them in the scripture, but most folks don't know what they are. Now, he told Moses that in this ark, and the ark is a box, in this box, I want you to put the tables of the testimony, which are the tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written. Subsequently, they were told to also put a sample of the manna in there so that all through the generations of the nation Israel, there would be a sample in the ark of the manna which God fed them with for 40 years. And the third thing that was in that ark was the rod of Aaron which budded. You remember the almond rod that budded and blossomed out? Those were the three things that were in it. But at the time that God told them to build the ark, the only thing that was put in it at that time was just the tables of the testimony. Over the top of this ark, then, was this mercy seat, or a lid of covering. And then over top of that was to be constructed out of gold, two cherubim. Now, do you remember cherubim from another lesson that we had several weeks ago? You remember where? Garden of Eden. God stationed them at the Garden of Eden where? At the entrance, what for? To keep the people out. He set them there with a flaming sword to keep Adam and Eve out. Now remember that, okay? God put cherubim over the mercy seat, no sword. No flaming sword, okay? There's a significance in that. All right, now, remember where we are, all right? The ark with the mercy seat covering it over top and the cherubim looking over top of that. All right, out here in the holy place, God said, I want you to build three things out here. I want you to build an altar here near the doorway coming into the most holy place, an altar of incense. And I want you to put fire in it, and I want you to keep incense burning on it. I want you also to build in here a table, a rather small table, for the showbread. And on it, I want you to bake 12 loaves of bread every day, and I want you to put it on that table, and you keep it there throughout all of your generations. Now, we remember how David said that, you remember when they, or Jesus said, when they gave him, the Pharisees gave him a bad time about eating the corn on the Sabbath day, picking another man's corn on the Sabbath day and eating it. And he said, don't you know that David even ate the showbread out of the temple, which it was only lawful the priest to eat? And this is what he was talking about. David and his men, when they were running from Saul, were hungry and there wasn't anything to eat. And they were hiding in the temple and they got a hold of some of this showbread that nobody was supposed to eat except the priest. All right, and the third thing that was here was the golden lampstand. With seven candles on it, seven lights. And this golden lampstand, God gave instructions that it was to be beaten out of one piece of gold, and that it was to be a candlestick with, like that, with seven lights on it, branches, and that it was to be hammered as it was beaten on. And it was to not be, these branches were not to be brazed on to this, but they were to be beaten out of the same piece. That's very interesting. We'll look at the significance of some of this. And some of you probably see the significance of it already. All right, out here then, this is in the holy place, okay? This is the lampstand here, okay? You know now why I preach and teach instead of draw for a living. All right, out here in the courtyard was to be built now this is significant, a brazen altar. And in an area somewhere like this, well, let me do it like this, was to be built a brazen laver. Now, what do I mean by this? What does the Bible mean by this word brazen? You know, we say a brazen hussy. We know that term, don't we? A brazen person. But what is this brazen altar and a brazen laver? Made out of brass. Now, it's curious, isn't it, that everything out here is brass, but everything in here is gold. Gold, we said, was the symbol of purity, you see, in the presence of God. Everything out here, there was nobody allowed to go in here except the priests. And nobody allowed to go in here except the high priest, and then only one time a year. And then only conditionally. Now the people, most of the people, never came into this area at all. They came to the door of the court of the congregation. They brought their sacrifice here, and the priest took it. And he took it in and sacrificed it. Out in the courtyard area, which is the people's area more or less, is the where the you find everything made of brass, not gold. Everything on the inside you find made of gold. This laver, the brazen altar here, the big altar, is the one that where they slayed the sacrifices and where they burnt the meat, the flesh, and where they burnt the meal and so on as to make make offerings unto God. For the people, okay? And that was, they were working there daily. And when the Bible talks about the priests ministering in the temple, those priests didn't do like preachers do today. Their work wasn't like that at all. It was like a slaughterhouse almost. And they were killing animals and taking meal and flour and the sacrificial offerings of the people and making those offerings unto God. They were ministering for the people unto God. That's what a priest does. A priest brings people to God. Do you understand what I'm saying? A priest brings people to God. Now, when we talk about Jesus being our high priest, we know that he brought us unto God. The Word of God says that ye are a royal priesthood. What does that say about you? You can bring people to God. You can also bring... Huh? Yourself. Someone say it. Yourself. See? Ye are a royal priesthood. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're a priest unto yourself and also unto others. You can bring them unto God. All right, the priests would do their ministry here. This laver was the place where they would wash before they went into the holy place. They washed the dirt off their feet and off their hands before they came in. Now, this golden lampstand is kind of interesting because it's interesting to me that God gave very specific instructions about all of these things. This lampstand, you remember we were talking about, it was to be beaten out of one piece of metal. Turn, please, to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Isaiah 53, verse number 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. It's interesting to me that God did not tell them to cast this lampstand. He said, take a piece of gold and beat on it. You see any connection there? And it says you beat on it, and you beat on it, and you beat on it, and you hammer out. All right, go back there to Exodus, where we're talking about this. Where's the 25, 35? Yeah, that's it. That's it, 25. Verse 31, make a candlestick of pure gold. Look down here at verse number 35, or 32. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it. When you think of branches, does that bring anything to mind? Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. It's curious to me that God would tell them, beat on this piece of metal until you get branches to come out of it. All part of the same piece. Symbolic, I believe, of Christ and our union with Him. This showbread, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," and many other things here that typify Christ. The altar of incense, the fragrance of that. Is going up unto God continually. The sacrifice of Jesus is a sweet fragrance, you see, which is going up unto God. All of these things in here typify the sacrifice of Christ, especially this one. Now, on the Day of Atonement, in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, we're told about a particular sacrifice that the priests were to make. And on one day every year, the priest was to take a bull, and he was to take also two goats. This is the high priest now. And he was to take the bull and kill the bull and take some of the blood. He was to go in here and he was to wash himself first of all and put his priestly uniform on. He was to come inside and he was to take some incense. He was to take a censer with fire and coals and put some incense on that, and he was to walk into the most holy place with this censer with the incense coming off of it, and he was to take the blood from this bowl and he was to go in and sprinkle it on top of the mercy seat. Now that sounds pretty goofy, doesn't it? Unless you look ahead to Jesus. We looked 3 weeks ago at two of Aaron's sons who took strange fire and went into the most holy place. And what happened to them? They died. They died. God said, I'm going to dwell here. And the cloud of God, the pillar of the cloud, dwelt over this end of the tabernacle. God's presence was here. And this is where He was to meet His people. And the way He met them was He met the high priest once a year who represented the people before them. No one could stand in the presence of God. An unholy man can stand in God's presence. So he came here, and the high priest would come in once a year representing the people, bringing the sacrifices unto God. And he would come in and he'd take the blood, and he would sprinkle it on this mercy seat, sprinkle the blood on there. And God said, when I see that blood, it'll cover the sins of my people, everything that they've committed for a year. Those that are putting their trust in that. Those that are believing in that, it'll cover their sins so that I won't see them. Then I'll be able to continue to bless them. I'll be able to continue to take care of them. Okay? This is what is called the atonement. All right, now there's one other piece of furniture here that I don't know whether this is whether this would be significant to you. Oh, I feel sure it would. Do you notice how many doors there are to get into the most holy place? There isn't any door here. There isn't any door here. There isn't any door here. There's only one door. There's only one way. One way, Jesus. John 14:6, I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 10:8, he said, I am the door of the sheep. If you want to come to God, you've got to come by me. He is the door. This is what he meant. And right here in this area, which where we would call it a door, God calls it a veil. There was a very heavy curtain that hang from the ceiling down to keep these two places separated. And that's the veil, you see, that when Jesus hung on the cross and when he said, it is finished, the Word of God says that the veil of the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom, that when Jesus Christ died and said, it is finished, this veil was supernaturally ripped from the top to the bottom, giving men and women entrance, you see, and access to God. Up until that time, this veil kept God here, man out here. No one could come to God, you see, except through this high priest. And he had to be very careful how he came or he'd die. Men did die. See, who didn't come the right way. But all through, when God said build the tabernacle and the temple that was built in Jerusalem is just like this. Much more ornate, much fancier and so on, but the same symbolism. And when you read in the Word about the veil, when you read about the Ark of the Covenant, when you read about the mercy seat, when you read about the golden lampstand and some of these other things, if you're like me, when I first began to see these things in the Word, they didn't mean anything to me. It was Jewish tradition. But boy, when I read it now, I just see Jesus everywhere. I just see him everywhere. In every aspect of this. As a matter of fact, this Ark of the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, several pieces here. Let's see. Okay, this one. The brazen altar. This is an interesting one. This is made out of shittim wood, which we said was incorruptible, and it was overlaid with brass. Okay? Gold is symbolic of purity. Brass is symbolic of sin. All right, when I tell you that you take a piece of incorruptible wood and you cover it over with brass, which symbolizes sin, what's it sound like? What's it remind you of? Jesus where? On the cross. Doesn't it? Doesn't it remind you of a holy, sinless Jesus, incorruptible, when God covered him with our sin? Huh? Everything God did, everything he told Moses to do, and everything the children of Israel did, everything pointed way into the future to the coming of the Redeemer. And when God, we talked earlier about the law, and how the law was to define sin so that people could see that they were in need, you see, of redemption, that they were spiritually dead, and if they didn't do something about it, that they were in trouble, they'd never be restored to God. They would spend eternity separated from God. All right, now he begins to show them the way. He gave the law to show them they were in trouble, and then he gives the tabernacle to begin to show them how this plan, you see, is going to be worked out. And all of these little details. My prayer tonight is that you see just enough so that when you go back and read the Word, that this will come alive to you and you don't take Exodus and Leviticus, you know, and read those things and just get bored to tears because it doesn't make any sense to you. Look for Jesus in all of that. Just look for him and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you how Jesus is typified or personified in all of these sacrifices and in all of these implements and the construction and so on of the temple. All right, God had given offerings and in the ordinances that of the tabernacle that we talked about, just the major one, the Day of Atonement. Next week, when we come back together, we're going to leave Exodus and Leviticus, and we're going to look briefly next week at the history of Israel from the time of the wilderness wanderings until the time of the coming of Christ. That's a lot of ground to cover in a short period of time. We're going to get that all in 1 week, all right? That's going to be next week. So if you want to know where was Elijah and how does he relate to Saul, you know, and how about Ahab and how about David and where was Solomon in there and how about some of these other Old Testament characters, we're going to try to put those into a semblance of a historical chronology next Wednesday night. And then we begin to look at the incarnation of Jesus. But please do take these, read through, beginning about chapter 19 of Exodus, read through the end of Exodus, and read about the first 7 or 8 chapters of Leviticus. And if you will read through 16 of Leviticus, if you will. I know that's a lot of reading. Most of you could read that in a couple of evenings. And if you'll do it in the next couple of days, it will be so much more meaningful than any time you've read it before. All right, let's close with prayer. Remember that at 9:15, if you can stay, we'll be praying in the upper room for specific needs. Father, we thank you that you cared enough for us that you began way, 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 way back to point the way to your redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we want to thank you tonight that we were born on this side of the cross. We want to thank you tonight, our Father, that the blood has already been shed for us, that we don't have to go down to the temple tomorrow and shed some blood to show you that we love you. That we give you our sacrifice tonight in praise and in worship and adoration. For you have already caused the final sacrifice to be made, that unblemished, spotless Lamb of the Lord Jesus. We thank you tonight, Father, for your provision for us. We thank you also, our Father, for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives and in the lives of our loved ones to cause us to be able to believe what seems to be foolishness to the world. And then we thank you, our Father, for causing that believing faith to be accounted unto us as righteousness, that we're justified by our believing your word, that because we trust you and believe you, you have said, okay, it's just like you never sinned. Father, that's so wonderful. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.